At the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, the guns fell silent on the Western Front, bringing to an end the First World War. And 100 years ago, King George V called the country and the Commonwealth to observe for the first time a 2-minute silence on the 11th day of the 11th month at the 11th hour, to mark the devastating loss and sacrifice endured by the Allied forces during World War I. In that war alone, we know that 20 million serving personnel and civilians were killed, and another 21 million were injured. For the last 100 years, we have paused at this time each year to remember those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice and who have fallen in war and conflict, and we honor those who serve and defend our freedoms and our way of life today. In addition to this year being the centenary of the first Armistice Day, or the first Remembrance Day 100 years ago, this year also marks the 75th anniversary of the great battles of 1944. Including D-Day, when on June the 6th, the Allies carried out what would be the largest military, naval, air, and sea land operation ever attempted. And although that decisive victory signaled the beginning of the end of the war in Europe, on that day alone, 4,400 Allied troops died, and another 9,000 were injured or missing, with similar casualties reported by the German forces as well. A terrible loss of life, but a day that will forever go down in history. So at this time today, we pause and we reflect and we give thanks for the British, Commonwealth, and Allied forces who fought those battles on our behalf. As the poem goes, we remember those who, for our tomorrow, gave their today. We remember those who over the years have sacrificed so much, and we give thanks for them and for what their sacrifice means for our freedoms now. It's impossible to put into words or even to begin to quantify the cost of war and the price tag for our freedom. What's fascinating, though, is that even with such sacrifice, even with the freedoms that we enjoy, we still lack peace. According to research conducted by the Institute for Economics and Peace, as an independent, nonpartisan, nonprofit think tank, they did this research and found that although the average level of global peacefulness has improved slightly for the first time in 5 years this year, and while Europe remains the most peaceful region in the world, over the last 10 years, the average level of global peacefulness has deteriorated by 3.78%, with the Middle East and North Africa regions remaining the least peaceful regions in the world. And according to this research, we now live in a world in which the conflicts and crises that emerged in the past decade have begun to abate, but new tensions within and between nations continue to emerge. The truth is that we all long for peace. But just as one conflict or crisis is dealt with, it seems another emerges. And this morning, we remember the cost of war without glamorizing it, without condoning it. But I also want us to think about the cost of peace, because these are two very different things. And whilst we all long for peace, we also know that the peace that we experience in this life is relative. It's relative to where we live in the world. There are some parts of the world that experience greater peace than others. It's relative to our circumstances,
What you're going through might be indeed less peaceful than I. It's relative to our relationships and even relative to the reality of our inner life and our emotional well-being. As a human race, we long for peace, but so often peace can seem so far off. But this is how it's been ever since Adam and Eve turned their backs on God in the garden. And in that one fearful moment when they disobeyed God and they took from the fruit of that forbidden tree, our peace was broken. And ever since then, we have suffered the consequences of broken relationships and broken lives and a broken world. And the lack of peace that comes as a result brings darkness and death all around us. And although each of us suffers from this lack of peace, last week in Isaiah chapter 9, we were reminded that in his mercy, God chose to do something about it. And into the darkness of a war-torn reality that his people were experiencing, God once again pronounced hope and the promise of peace. The Prince of Peace is coming, he said. Only two chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah tells us what this peace would be like. It would be marked by righteousness and justice, that somehow in God's good future, those previously at enmity and war with one another would now experience the joy and security of restored and right relationships with one another, so much so that little children could play around vipers' nests and not be harmed. In our first reading this morning, the prophet Micah continues to point out what that peace would look like. Again, naming that present reality of war that God's people were experiencing, where it seemed that peace was a long way off. He declares a message of hope, because God was about to start over again. Things were dark, but a light was dawning. And in time, a child would be born in Bethlehem who would be ruler over all Israel and who would come to shepherd and care for us, to bring a security and a peace that we can't seem to manufacture on our own. How would he do it? He himself will accomplish the task. By his sheer greatness and his authority, he will overcome every kind of conflict known to man and will himself be our peace by conquering our greatest enemies, even Satan himself. See, the kind of peace that Messiah would bring was much more than the absence of war. The Messiah would bring God's shalom, God's peace, which was all about restoring what was lost back at the fall in Adam and Eve's sin. It was about bringing wholeness and healing to the brokenness of creation and the brokenness of our lives. It was all about bringing an end to injustice and pain for those who find themselves still sitting in that land of darkness. It was the promise of better days to come. It was the promise of God's perfect peace. Fast forward now to our second reading this morning, and as part of our act of remembrance, even this morning, here today, we recite poems on Remembrance Sunday, like the Coima Epitaph by John Maxwell Edmonds or Lawrence Binion's For the Fallen. We recite portions of those, but now another kind of poem jumps off the pages of Scripture from Paul's pen as he puts pen to paper and as he points us to remember the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we've learned that Jesus was the one to whom the prophets were pointing. He is the Messiah come to rescue and restore us. But who is he, really? Paul tells us he is none other than God in the flesh. He writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And suddenly, if it hadn't done already, the jigsaw pieces all begin to come together. Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of the living God. He came and he walked and talked among us in order to be a mirror to show us what God is like. And what is God like? We see on the next screen. First of all, he's Lord of all. Jesus is Lord, and there's none like him because he created all things. He is therefore above all things, Paul tells us. He is Lord of all. And that's where the rubber meets the road for Christianity. Christianity isn't just another belief system or religion among many options to choose from. It's not just a way to heaven. It's not just another way of learning how to live good and be good living. Christianity is about Christ. Christ is at the center of this poem, and Christ is at the center of our faith. Paul is going to tell us something here about the cost of peace that had been promised by the prophets of old. But to understand the true cost of peace, you have to first understand just who Jesus is. When you stare into the face of Christ, you find yourself staring into the face of God himself, Paul writes, and that changes your perspective on everything. Jesus is Lord of all. But secondly, it's Jesus who holds together the old world and the new, the creation and the new creation. That's our second slide there. You know, it's remarkable that so early on, the first Christians had come to this powerful conclusion that not only was Jesus God himself and Lord of all, but that Jesus therefore existed before the beginning of time, and that he created all things in the first place. No wonder he could tell the wind to die down or the seas to be still. No wonder he could tell the fig tree to be withered. He created those things in the first place. And so he holds ultimate authority over creation along with all things. Christ is Lord of all. And yet, as we look around us, it's so obvious that things are not the way they're supposed to be. On this day of remembrance, we're reminded of man's inhumanity towards man, of the horrors of war and the fear and suffering that it causes to those who are caught up in the fight, to those who are killed, to those who become casualties, to their families, to those who are displaced, to the refugees, to those whose livelihoods are ruined and whose homes are destroyed. And the list goes on. We look around us and we know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Looking beyond war, we see the same damage that a lack of peace brings even in one another. In our interactions with one another, in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we treat God's creation. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. God's good creation is so full of ugliness and evil and even death itself. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And we see it when we look not just out there, but we see it also when we look in here, into our own hearts, where we come face to face with our own brokenness and our own addictions, when we see ways in which we fall short of even our own hopes and our own dreams for ourselves. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at all of this and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This isn't the way God intended it. And that's because sin has so warped the fabric of our world and the fabric of our lives that the peace that we are made for seems like it's a million miles away. But God didn't leave us to our own devices. He stepped in. God came near. The living God of the universe, Lord of all, stepped into the mess to heal our brokenness, the brokenness of our world and our lives, and to deal with the wickedness and corruption that infects the fabric of our reality itself. And he's done it through the one who created it in the first place. And Paul now tells us that it's Jesus through whom all things are created, and it's Jesus through whom all things have now been reconciled to God. Jesus is Lord of all, and he holds together all things, the old and the new. And as that starts to sink in, so does the third point this morning, which is that Jesus pays for the cost of our peace. Reconciliation isn't a word that we use hardly enough these days. But to be reconciled to someone else is to have the situation between us change to such a degree that where we were once separated or far off from each other, there's something that held us back. Now we have been reunited and brought back together. Whereas relationship between us had once been broken down, it's now been restored because peace has been made between us. Once heard somebody describe it like this: if you were to get cross with me for some reason or another and decide that you were going to call around to the home someday and take it out on my car, and you take a big bat or a big iron bar or something like that and start beating my car and smashing the windows and all kinds of stuff, there would be something between us, wouldn't there? There would be something between us that would hold us back from being able to experience relationship with one another. And until that thing between us was dealt with, it would be very difficult to be in good relationship. In order for that to be dealt with, reparation would need to be paid. The car would need to be fixed, or maybe just replaced. Something would have to be done so that thing that had come between us was taken out of the picture and dealt with, and we're brought back together. That's what reconciliation is about. And that's the way it is between us and God, because of our sinfulness before him, because of the wrong things that we've done and our sinful disobedience to him and our rebellion against him. We're doing things on our own, in our own way, as if he weren't there. And it creates this problem, this barrier between us. Not only is the fabric of all creation broken, not only are our hearts within us broken as well, but our relationship with God is broken as well. And so to once more experience life the way it was always meant to be back in the beginning, to come back into that relationship that, with God that we were made for, something had to be done about our sin. Something had to be done that stands with that sin, that stands like a mountain between us and God, separating us from him. Someone had to move that mountain out of the way in order to bring us back to God, and that someone is Jesus Christ. You know, most kingdoms do anything they can do in order to protect their king. It's the unspoken premise of the game of chess. If any of you play the game of chess, I've played it once or twice. I don't play it very well. But you'll know that the goal of the game of chess is to protect your king and to take the other person's king. When the king falls, the kingdom is lost, and therefore the king must be protected at all costs. And another good example of this comes from the Allied invasion of Normandy on D-Day. British Prime Minister Churchill desperately wanted to join the expeditionary forces and watch the invasion from the bridge of a battleship on the English Channel. That's just the kind of guy he was. He wanted to get in the fray. But U.S. General Dwight Eisenhower was desperate to stop him for fear that the prime minister might be killed in battle. And when it became apparent that Churchill would not be dissuaded, Eisenhower appealed to a higher authority, King George VI. The king went and told Churchill that if it was the prime minister's duty to witness the invasion, he could only conclude that it was also his duty as king to join him in the battleship as well. And at this point, Churchill reluctantly agreed to back down, for he knew that he could never expose the king to such danger. But Jesus does exactly the opposite. With royal courage, he surrendered his body to be sacrificed. On the cross, he offered a king's ransom for you, for me. He offered his life for the life of his people. He would die for all the wrong things that we had ever done and would do, completely atoning for our sins, dealing with the mountain of our sins that stand between us and God. The crown of thorns that was meant to make a mockery of his royal claims actually proclaimed his kingly dignity even in death. But this is the cost of peace. The true peace that we long for. The Prince of Heaven had to come and die on the cross for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Popular author and shame researcher Brené Brown recently talked about coming back to church after years being away from church, and the moment that the whole Jesus thing finally clicked for her. And she said this: people would want love to be unicorns and rainbows. So then Jesus enters the picture and people say, oh my gosh, love is hard, love is sacrifice, love is trouble, love is rebellious. She said, as Leonard Cohen sings, love is not a victory march, it's a broken hallelujah. Love isn't hearts and bows, she writes. It's controversial. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. Whether it's your expectations of a person or your idea about who you are, there has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. In all these faith communities where forgiveness is easy and love is easy, there's not enough blood on the floor to make sense of all that. All of a sudden, it becomes clear why Christians take forgiveness to heart. The blood on the floor is Christ's own. God entered the world so that he could die for me, and he could die for you. And this is the cost of true peace. In our life, there will be wars and rumors of war, but because of Christ's blood shed on the cross, you and I can know true peace with God that our hearts long for, a peace that passes all understanding and guards our hearts and our minds in the knowledge and love of God. So that even when we face troubles in this life, and Jesus tells us there will be many, even then we can stand tall, knowing that we face those troubles not on our own, but rather as dearly loved children of God, living in our Father's presence, And as dearly loved children, we know that one day when Christ returns, the ultimate peace that we look for now will be ours forever. When finally there will be no more sickness or crying or pain, no more war, no more death. For the old order of things will have passed away. And in that moment, Christ will have made all things new. And all things well. I wonder this morning, have you come to grips, not just with the cost of war that we remember every time this year, but have you come to grips really with the cost of peace? That Jesus, the God of the universe, our King, Lord of all, who holds all things together and sustains all things, would come down and sacrifice his life so that you could be reconciled to God and know his peace now and forever. Have you experienced that peace? That peace can be yours even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the peace that he alone can bring us. And we pray this morning that as we seek to understand something more of the cost of true peace, that you will help us to see Jesus for who he truly is. That you will help us to embrace him as our Lord and Savior. And experience even today the forgiveness of sin and life with you that we were made for. True peace that begins now and goes on forever. Shalom. Father, there is so much brokenness in our world. There is so much brokenness even in our lives. Forgive us when we seek to heal that brokenness by turning to other things. Or other people, and help us to turn to Christ instead, the creator and giver of all life, the only one who can bring us peace. It's in his name we pray. Amen.